I just read to you, if you are Mennonite, you follow those instructions, even to the point of standing in meeting, addressing offenders by name, and discussing the issues between you. My Mennonite brothers and sisters do this with regularity every time they meet in worship. It can be confronting, but it also can be cleansing as well. This morning, this holy meal will be concelebrated. By that I mean that Pastor Szymanski and I both shall be involved in the prayers and following the prayers of the Lord's Prayer in bringing our concerns for this holy meal before God and our Christian sister Tish. Setting in front, Tisha. Is that correct? Tisha. Get my Pennsylvania twang out of the way. Will assist us on the Board of Deacons. Shakespeare, the Apostle Paul, and John Wesley. In the Columbia Dictionary of Quotations from Shakespeare, the editors Mary and Reginald Folks list 111 instances that Shakespeare uses the word love. Rosalind, in As You Like It, says, love is merely madness. And, of course, who can effectively argue against that possibility? Again, Rosalind, in As You Like It, says, the sight of lovers feedeth those in love. And who among us isn't moved in our own loving when we see the love of others? Polonius in Hamlet says, doubt thou the stars are fire? Doubt that the sun doth move, doubt truth to be a liar, but never doubt I love. How often do we question our lovers' love? Lysander in A Midsummer's Night Dream says, the course of true love never did run smooth. Well, we know that, don't we? Bertram in All's Well That Ends Well says, love is holy. And all of us can certainly affirm in our own experiences that love indeed is holy. Love, William Shakespeare wrote of it in a hauntingly accurate truth. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the house churches of Rome, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, writes of love too, using words and concepts that are themselves hauntingly true and powerfully challenging. Of these seven verses, Eleazar Fernandez, who is professor of constructive theology at the United Theological Seminary, the Twin Cities in Minnesota, suggests to us that as an identity marker, love defines the attitude, the behavior, the norm by which the Christian community takes account of his life. This love, as the mystics put it, has 2 feet. The love of God, the love of neighbor. The love of God is simultaneously inseparable from the love of neighbor because God has become the neighbor. Now this has powerful, challenging ramifications for Christians and how they relate to others around them, close and around them afar. Continuing to reflect on these 7 verses, Rochelle Stackhouse, who is senior minister of the Church of the Redeemer, United Church of Christ in New Haven, Connecticut, suggests to us that the Apostle Paul sees our part of Christ's mission will be fulfilled only if Christians begin to interact with neighbors in the church and outside the church. Paul makes clear that love has very little to do with emotion. The examples of love to which the apostle refers have to do with behavior rather than feelings. Paul tells us that love is to do no harm to a neighbor. And we are reminded that Jesus has already nicely defined neighbor to include any human being with whom we interact. Once again, we are reminded that the categories we put people in, such as good, bad, liberal, conservative, radical right, radical left, etc., mean little when it comes to loving our neighbor as instructed by Jesus and suggested by the Apostle Paul in these 7 verses. Going further into these verses, Christopher Hudson, is associate professor of New Testament at Abilene Christian University, Abilene, Texas, suggests to us that these verses highlight love as the essential ethic of Torah applied to the transformed life of the Christian. The main thing we owe everyone is to love one another. Paul alludes to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, and then quotes it as a fulfillment of Torah. The apostle finds in Torah the cardinal rule for Christian ethics, not only as an attitude towards fellow believers, but towards everyone. This includes those pesky persecutors. It includes one's enemies. It includes the government, even if that government is a pagan military dictatorship. Again, we are driven to our knees by the weight of the Apostle Paul's word in us and their meaning every day. And certainly within the reality of our own contemporary time. This love is to be shown everyone, period. Not just those we approve of or are comfortable with or those who agree with what we believe and stand by. Adding to these words of insight related to these 7 verses, David Bartlett, professor of New Testament, Columbia Theological Seminary, Decatur, Georgia, suggests to us that Romans 8, verses 8 through 14, assures us that we no longer need be entirely like ourselves. These verses show us a picture of the new persons we become, loving our neighbors as ourselves. And this phrase, loving our neighbor as ourselves, is given insight by modern behavior sciences. The lack of self-esteem, the presence of self-hatred, weakened and or destroyed self-confidence are realities in persons giving rise in them of patterns of domestic violence and abuse of all sorts, including sexual, ethnic, racial, creedal, ideological prejudices and hatreds, and personal bias and fears of every conceivable sort and variety. In the midst of today's increasingly paranoid thinking across nearly every social, economic, political rung of the American social ladder, this is destructive in every conceivable manner. To love others, we simply must love ourselves. Professor Bartlett reminds us that Romans chapters 1 through 11 spell out the first part of what is known as the Great Commandment. And you recall how in Mark chapter 13 this passage occurs. I read the passage. One of the scribes asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Professor Bartlett posits with us this question, how do we love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength? He then tells us that Romans chapters 12 through 14 show us the various ways in which we are to live out the second part of the Great Commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Paul ends this passage this morning writing, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Dr. Bartlett reminds us that flesh, for Paul, represents all the devices and desires by which we try to fortify ourselves, not with Jesus, but against Jesus and against our neighbor, and urges us by God's grace to turn away from our self-absorption. These seven verses in the 13th chapter of Romans represent in succinct words the bedrock spirituality, belief, and behavior that all Christians are to be instructed by and struggle to attain fully in their lives. They represent what a Christian is to be and how a Christian is to behave and relate to others in a complex, challenging world. I believe John Wesley puts the spirit of these seven verses from the Apostle Paul in words that are both instructive and challenging. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. It has been my goal, in both my personal and ordained life, to make sure I loved others as I understand and have experienced Jesus loving me. I've done this by making sure I know who I am, why I am, how I am, what I am, and where I am, and constructing and keeping honest and healthy boundaries in every facet of my life. This has allowed me to feel comfortable and secure in my own skin and to put on Christ as fully as I can without trying to cast him off or avoid the spiritual, moral, and ethical challenges Jesus brings, and to be enabled to love others just as purely and strongly as Jesus loves me and as I have come to love myself. This has meant I should never sell my soul for the profit of approval, position, success, or paycheck. This has never been easy, and in some instances, my family suffered because of my commitment to God and Christ. Out of genuine love for all of you, and with great sadness and concern for this congregation's future, I have this day submitted my resignation from all duties and responsibilities of the intentional interim senior pastor of First Congregational Church of Wauwatosa, Wauwatosa, Wisconsin, effective the last day of December, that's December 31st, 2011. This is for personal reasons and for the authenticity and integrity of God's call on my life to serve as a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of our faith, which I feel I may not be able to practice and express, as I am fully committed and dedicated to do in my ministry in the truth and honesty that I cannot turn myself aside from. Let me reflect. Change is a difficult, oft-times painful reality in every phase of living. Congregations find change just as difficult and painful. When persons don't change, they get lost in yesterday. When congregations don't change, they get lost in yesterday, and tomorrow gradually yet surely slips away. Intentional interim ministry is about change. My ministry has been impacted since I have arrived in different ways. Out of honor and respect for those who, in one of the early Journey of Light sessions, revealed their personal and political persuasion and alliances, I thought I should be fully honest as well and share that I was decidedly progressive. But I did not or do not remember indicating a particular political party allegiance. All my life, the spirituality, moral sensitivity, and ethics I try to live by have been generated by the reading, studying, and meditation of the Bible, my understanding of God, and my understanding and experience of Jesus, and those around me who believed and followed Jesus during these 47 years of ordained life. Some congregations I served thought I was too conservative. Some thought I was too progressive. Yet all of them came to understand that their spiritual leader was a deeply honest, caring and fervent believer in God as revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, and that my love extended beyond the four walls of their church to every neighbor who was God in every possible way, and that their pastor urged them to love others just like Jesus loved every one of them. Some voices here have raised the concerns that I'm trying to move the congregation from right to left, stating that the pulpit here has always been apolitical. I noted the contradiction. First of all, God, the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth are not Republican, democratic, libertarian, independent, or Tea Party. God is God. The Bible is a God-partisan story of a faithful people and a general guidebook for faithful, God-loving living. And Jesus is Jesus. If Jesus had been apolitical, he would not have been horribly executed by the governing and religious authorities of the day. Jesus was radical and a threat to sameness in his teaching, his preaching, his living, confronting ultimately the religious and governing authorities of his day with a way of living that included everyone in, excluded no one. Jesus' teaching and preaching still represent radical hospitality. In the reality, the most segregated hour of the week is still a Sunday morning hour of worship. And this is surely true here in Milwaukee. Generally known, research shows, the most segregated city in the United States. Jesus is Jesus. To strip the moral, ethical power from the gospel accounts of his life by preaching a diluted, feel-good gospel for the sake of today's intentionally partisan political loyalties and the paranoia that permeates all of it seems to this pastor to not only be dishonest, but to be disloyal to Jesus of Nazareth, whose life was horribly ended by those uncomfortable with the many challenges his life represented. This pulpit here has never been apolitical. Nor has any other pulpit been apolitical. First Church's pulpit, going back a long time to a pastor and a few influential and powerful people who were associated with the John Birch Society, has been impacted by a core of reactionary power given seed by those John Birch Society influences many years ago. There are still some voices here, wrapped in such reactionary political persuasions in the form of some of today's more volatile social issues. It has been the expectation of some that whoever stood in this pulpit would in some way, shape, or form support such positions, or at least not let the gospel get in the way of such personal persuasions. In order to do this, a pastor would need to keep preaching from this pulpit a gospel message that is one dimensionally academic or soft and totally neutral of serious spiritual, moral, and ethical concerns that have immediate applications to life as we see it all around us. Some preachers are able to do this without serious consequences to their faith. For me to do this, from my point of experience, it's a betrayal of everything I believe, understand, have preached and stood for 47 years. I simply cannot betray this for the acceptance of those who do not like it, find it offensive, and wish me to be a different disciple of Christ than I am now and have been for all these years. Everyone is free to believe as they understand and wish to. I have no such liberty. I am called by God to preach God's word in Christ as boldly and succinctly as I can, as a dying man to dying people. I preach God. I preach the word of God as found in a careful and honest understanding of the Bible. I preach Jesus of Nazareth. I try in all things to love Christ and to love as Christ loves me. For some, this may seem progressive. For others, this may seem conservative. To me, God's call in my life gives me no choice but to share with others the Christ I have come to understand, appreciate, and experience. Sometimes this brings me great stress. Sometimes this brings me great joy. Always it is the cause and commitment of my life. When I return from vacationing with my family, I will convene 6 sessions of a journey of dreams. We will intentionally look at and examine First Church's covenant and examine the ministries of radical hospitality, passionate worship, intentional faith development, risk-taking mission and service, and extravagant generosity, all of which are far broader than you understand them to be. I will continue to fine-tune First Church's ministries of administration, education, and mission while serving as a consultant to the task of the search committee. And I will continue to preach about God. God's word is found in the Bible, and Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of our faith. I will recommend them to you as guides for your own lives and suggest ways in which they are to be lived out in your own living. As I have always done, I don't expect you to agree or disagree with what I preach from this pulpit and how it does or does not relate to your personal lives. I do ask you to listen, question, discern for yourselves and your living what you need to do, regardless of your personal values and political persuasions, amid your current understandings of what it is to be a Christian in a complex, demanding, sometimes confusing world. When I come back to you, I will have a little more than 3 months left with you. I promise you in those months I am with you, that I will do all the good I can, by all the means I can, in all the ways I can, in all the places I can, at all the times I can, to all the people I can, as long as ever I can. So help me God.